You know, it's a great joy to be here, and you always, as someone who has had the privilege of pouring your life into other people, it's an incredible joy to just sit back and look at people like David and Kathy and know that if you had any kind of influence or impact in that, you hadn't lived in vain. And yet I look back and oftentimes at the parents and say, what were you doing letting your kids run around the world with me when I didn't have a clue what I was doing? Were you out of your mind? I wouldn't have let my kids go out with me. I can't believe you did that. But and yet God has such an incredible sense of humor and chooses, as Paul said, to use the most unbelievable, unqualified, unprepared people who just have a passion for Him to do incredibly great things. Let me just say, if you haven't read it, and I just shared this with some other people. Are you familiar with this magazine, CT? If you haven't read this, as many of you are expatriate missionaries, it's called The World the Missionaries Made. And I want to just give a commercial, not for CT, but for this article, because for the very first time, really, in Christian history, we now have an apologetic based on the soundest anthropological, sociological studies that have ever been made on the positive impact of global Christianity on the world. And it, of all things, it was done by a man from Chapel Hill. Can anything good come out of Chapel Hill? You know, Dudley Woodberry, who was a sociologist, who was looking for something to sink his life in, and God led him to do this study that has now just blown the walls out and has completely destroyed the stereotypes that missionaries are colonialists, they're people who go in and destroy otherwise good culture. So I just encourage you to look this up online, because it is a definitive defense that no one could have done any better to give us a tool. And the irony of it is, the study has proven that the countries of the world that had the most expatriate missionary impact are now the most advanced countries in the world. And it wasn't because the missionaries primarily went there to do that, to bring about cultural and social and economic changes. They went to see lives changed, and in the process of transforming lives, at the same time, culture was transformed. So I just share that with you as an article that I believe will bless you, will encourage you, and make you know that what you're doing has God's divine stamp of approval upon it. But even more so, not more so, but equally now for the first time, we've got a validated study to back up that Christianity is the most powerful, positive, global force in the world today. So I just encourage you to read that. Now, years ago, George and I were doing a conference for Sudanese refugees in Kenyatta Market down in Nairobi. And it was about Christmas time, and so I said, George, I want you to preach real quickly on Christmas. And George got up in his inimitable way and said, I have three things that I want to teach you about Christmas. He got up very quickly, very briefly, gave his 3 points, and sat down. I stood up and I said, I'm more spiritual than George. I'm older than George. I have 12 things that I want to teach you about Christmas. And so I preached for an hour or so, and we had a great time together. But George and David and I have had incredible opportunities to minister around the world. What I'm going to be sharing with you very quickly today, and George, 12 points. So I've got 2 minutes each. And I want to give you 12 pegs to just hang some thinking on. About missions and about who you are and what we're called to do. Now, again, none of this is going to be new. It's all going to be hopefully just the same things that we know, that sometimes we forget the basics. 12 points that I just want to give you to hang some thoughts on in the days ahead. And in my simplistic way, you know, years ago there was a movie called The Dirty Dozen. I'm going to give you the Divine Dozen, not the Dirty Dozen. But the Divine Dozen, a dozen words or principles to remind us of our high calling in Christ Jesus. Number one, distinctive. As we go locally or we go globally, we need to remind ourselves, what is my distinctive? What are we going to take out to the world? What do we as Christians have that nobody else have? Not that we're going out in an arrogant way, but sometimes we forget exactly what our distinctive is. And our distinctive is not our theological background. I'll talk about that in a moment. It's not our denomination. It's not our education. It's not our money. Our distinctive is one thing and one thing only. And Jesus summarized it when he said, "By this will all men know that you belong to me if you have love one for another." So we must never forget, as Bishop Mnanga, for those of you who heard him last night, said, there will always be a place for missionaries who are motivated by love. And we have to confess that whether we are missionaries working in America or pastors, there's a lot of good Christian work that goes on that's not really motivated by love. As George said last night, it's motivated by guilt, it's motivated by fear, it's motivated by works righteousness. It can be motivated by a lot of things, and a lot of good people maybe are helped, but it's not motivated by our distinctive. Jesus said, this is what will mark you as my disciple, that if you are a lover of persons. And I learned a long time ago, you cannot lead people you do not love. And it's not until love is felt that the message is heard. And contrary to what we like to think, people who come under the sphere of our influence, walk into our church, walk into our organization, are not walking in motivated by questions in their mind. They're motivated by hurts in their heart. They come not with a great question mark in their mind. They come with a broken heart that they need somebody to heal. And oftentimes we start addressing the mind before we have addressed the heart. So we are first and foremost, our distinctive is to be a lover of people. God is love. And that's what He has called us to do. So love is our distinctive. The second thing that I would remind you of is the issue of doctrine. Unfortunately, doctrine divides. When we go out in the world, and many of us in the West come from a very strong doctrinal orientation, and we go to straighten out the theology, the doctrine of those ignorant people over there. God does not call us, yes, we are to teach and live sound doctrine. But when we are doctrinally driven first, we become a divisive force in the body of Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of being involved in Nepal, and George and David, we were there together and had incredible experiences. We had the privilege of being there in the early days when Christianity was just beginning to be allowed to come above ground. And in those days, people had never heard of a Methodist, had never heard of a Baptist, never heard of a Presbyterian, never heard of a Pentecostal. The only thing they had heard of was what the Bible taught. And they did what Christians in the Bible did. They named themselves not after a denomination, not after a theology. They named themselves a biblical name or out of the geography where they existed in Nepal. And I have to say it was one of the most exciting, refreshing times in my life. I oftentimes say it was my one opportunity to be involved with a pristine Book of Acts church that hadn't existed long enough to be bound by tradition are divided by theology. They were just the body of Christ. And what a joy it was to be among them. And yet, a well-intentioned missiologist, if I call his name, all of you know him, he's a good friend of mine, went to Nepal on his first trip and came back. And after experiencing what God was doing in Nepal, he said, "In my opinion, there's no place on the globe where the Holy Spirit is being poured out like it's been poured out in Nepal." That became a lightning rod, and it just seemed like all over the world, and the political situation was now a little bit more open. Just like magnets, people from all over the world began to flock into Nepal, but just like the Judaizers following the Apostle Paul, they came with their circumcision knives, they came with their theological flags, and within one decade, they had totally divided the body of Christ in Nepal, and that's the biggest thing they're struggling with today. And now you've got all of the denominational, doctrinal distinctives that that have divided the body. And so we need to let God, the Lord Jesus, be the head of His church. Jesus said, "My Spirit will lead you into truth." And when we put the Word of God through the Spirit of God in the hands of the people of God, He'll straighten out their theology. Now, that's not to say that we don't go in and try to lend voices and teaching when that's necessary. But one of the things I learned a long time ago in working overseas is that people in the two-thirds world do theology very differently than we do. We do theology cerebrally. They do it existentially. The big issue with us is it a systematic theology? Does A follow B and B follow, you know, so forth? Do you have a systematic, whatever it happens to be, whether it's Reformed, whether it's, you know, Baptist, whether it's Calvinistic, whether it's Presbyterian, but is it a systematic theology? That is a Western mentality. You ask most people overseas, what do you believe? Well, they will say, I believe in a God whose Holy Spirit is still alive and can set the captive free. I don't know what you want to call it, but the issue for them is not whether it makes sense here, but the issue is whether it has power over the demonic realm. That is the issue. And because they live in an atmosphere, in a world that's supercharged by the demonic. And so the issue for them is not whether or not it makes sense. There's a word in Hindi called shakti, power. And so the question for them is, whatever you call it, the question is, does the theology have power? Years ago, when I first went to Haiti for the very first time, David was on that trip. Back in 1968, my spiritual father, Dr. Claude Noel, said to me then, he said, J.L., no one should ever come to Haiti unless they're ready to deal with demons. I've never forgotten that because I found very quickly that I had to learn to deal with the demonic realm. Now, sadly, most of us in the West, we don't even have a good theological or theoretical understanding of the demonic. But they have an existential power when it comes to the demonic. I have learned far more from my two-third world friends. So we know that we're called to a life of spiritual warfare. But remember, the issue with them is not whether or not it makes sense, not matter whether or not they can defend it, they can articulate it, whether or not it's systematic theology that will fit in our frame of reference. The issue is, does it work? Does it set the captive free? Does it bring release to the bondage? Does it bring healing? So the third world, the two-thirds world, does theology very, very differently than we do. So don't be doctrinally driven. If you are, you will be a divisive force and you will be a confusing force. Don't reject your theology, but at the same time, remember, you've got to minister to the heart first before you minister to the head. Third D, I would tell you, is diversity. Most of us grew up in a vanilla background or a chocolate background, and we grew up in a monoculture where we've really only had significant relationships with people racially and culturally like us. Again, to quote Bishop Mananga last night, he said, "Tonight I'm in the minority, but you come to my house and you're going to be in the minority because you're going to be on my turf and I'm the majority there." And you see, many of us grow up in a monoculture, in a homogeneous kind of context where we've never really had significant cross-cultural, interracial relationships. We are the majority. We don't have to work to make that happen. The hinges all flow in our direction. And then we get on Big Bird and we fly overseas, and suddenly, as we step off the plane, for the first time in our lives, we're the minority. And a minutial minority at that. And we don't know how to cope with that. And suddenly the culture is different. Everything tastes different, smells different, looks different. And the diversity causes a lot of people to hit the wall. You know, the big issue that we all are aware of and understand if we've done a lot of cross-culture is cultural shock is a very real thing. So be prepared for diversity. Be prepared to go in not as a minority who's trying to change the majority, but go in as a minority who's going to love the majority and learn to love the culture that you're in. The fourth, as I've already intimated, is the area of demons. And I can't emphasize that enough. Now, we know that all of us are called to spiritual warfare. But again, most of us, as Christians growing up, as Bible school, as seminary graduates, we've never gone nose to nose with demons. Now, that's because the demonic operates differently here. As I oftentimes say, Satan has, like the CIA, he has two fronts. He has a covert activity and an overt activity. Well, in the enlightened countries of the world, America, he operates covertly as the one who masquerades as the angel of light. So we don't face him in the same kind of way. But in many countries of the world where there are bastions of spiritual strongholds, you know, there you see the masqueraded face of the evil one. And you've got to be prepared to deal with the demonic. I could tell you story after story, and I won't take time to do so, but just one David had mentioned, or George did one, I'm not sure which, about a couple working in a leprosarium. We have a church, the Kokana Church, among the leper colony outside of Kathmandu, Nepal. And a little leper pastor about this tall by the name of Pastor Kisan Singh just went home to be with the Lord about 2 years ago. And we've been working with Kisan for years and helped build a little church when we finally got permission. Well, when we started preaching and ministering there, I never will forget, two demon-possessed ladies were getting ready to serve communion to these, you know, just terribly, horribly disfigured people. And there was terrible demonic manifestation by two women. Well, you know, there was a guy with me. We're on the second floor in a stairwell, and there was a window behind me, and the man who was with me was looking for the window. He was ready to bail out because this was way outside of anything he had ever seen or heard about except in a horror movie. Well, Pastor Kisan, he didn't even flinch. I mean, he stood up on his bony legs, and with those gnarled hands, he started taking authority in the name of Jesus, and he started praying, and it's just a matter of a little bit of time. And we're sitting back saying, I never had a course in this in seminary. But in a matter of times, the demons were cast out, and on the next trip, these ladies had been baptized. So the question is, do you really have a theology that includes the demonic, but more importantly, do you have a theology of the power of the Holy Spirit where you're ready to go nose to nose in spiritual warfare? I preached the ordination for a couple that just went to Haiti, Mennonite background. So they don't have a lot of theology in this particular area. And one of the things I preached in Toronto, Canada for their ordination was the fact, don't be ready, and I quoted Pastor Noah said, don't go to Haiti unless you're ready to deal with the demonic and unless you know how to use the whole armor of God. I saw her about 4 days ago, and the first thing she said, Jael, we need to talk. We've been here for 4 months, and we're up to spiritual warfare, up to our ears, and we don't know how to handle it. And that happens to a lot of people who go cross-culturally, and they begin to see the demonic manifests in ways that we have a theological or an existential frame of reference. And that's where our national brothers can teach us a great deal. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Another is danger. Don't go overseas unless you're prepared for danger. We live in a dangerous world. A lot of times when people ask me where I'm going and I tell them where I'm going, they said, don't you know the State Department has issued a travel advisory there? I said, well, can you tell me a greater reason I shouldn't go? If the State Department hadn't issued a travel warning, why go? I mean, the dangerous places are the places of great opportunity. Now, I'm not talking about foolhardiness and presumption, but If you're looking for safety, and I have a lot of people ask me the question when they want to travel with me, they said, is it going to be safe? I said, no, it's not going to be safe. I said, you're living under the illusion that you're safe in the United States. But check out how many churches have been attacked. How many schools have been attacked. America's the most dangerous place in the world. I said, I can't wait to get overseas where it's safer than it is in America. So remember, our calling is a dangerous calling. Why? Because we're living behind enemy-occupied territory. And let's face it, in this kind of environment that you and I are privileged to live, it's hard to maintain a warfare footing. It's hard to maintain a warfare mentality when we spend our time on the love boat, when we spend our lives on luxury cruises through life, and we assume that's the calling of the Christian life. I've just finished writing a book called Living Dangerously for the Kingdom of God, coming out of 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul talked about, I was in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my fellow men, danger from Gentiles, danger, danger, danger. So God calls us not to hunker down in our comfort zones and in our safety zones, but in the danger zones, because the danger zones are the great areas of opportunity. Next, detours. Be prepared for detours. You're going to find that constantly, as you are obedient to the Great Commission, God is going to lead you on what to you is a detour, but it's the main course for Him. I've oftentimes told people that at 72, the things in life that I can now look at and believe that has some kind of eternal significance, I never anticipated them, I never planned them, I wasn't spiritual enough, I wasn't prepared enough, I wasn't educated enough. God just did it. For me, it was a detour, but for God, it was exactly what He had in mind. And it's always, as we'll see, relationally oriented, because that's what God is all about. Think of the Macedonian call, where, you know, Paul has got this vision because he's hit a roadblock. He can't get to where he thought God wanted him to go. And in the night, he gets this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help me. And so in obedience, he headed out on what he thought was Highway 101 to the heart of God's will. And he gets there and nothing but roadblocks, nothing but detours. And so frustratedly, he goes down to the riverside to pray. And who does he meet? A man from Macedonia? A woman. A seller of purple down by the riverside. A businesswoman. And so, detour. And if you were Paul, you'd have been, now wait a minute. The vision said, man, we got a woman here, a businesswoman, down by the riverside. Do I stay fixed on men, forget women? Or do I say, this must be not a detour. This must be exactly where God wants me to go. And you're going to find as you look back over your life that some of the most significant pilgrimages you ever traveled were detours, at least from what you would have planned and have developed. Development is the next word I will remind you of. And again, we're called into development. And as this article talked about, our greatest tool of development is love. And we know that until the person is transformed, nothing is going to be transformed in any other area. But we do live in a time when we can't just go out with just the one message of the gospel, as important as that is. Because as you know, as I know, many of the crucial places in the world where the vast majority of the unreached are, you cannot go as an evangelist. You cannot go as a missionary. And if you don't go with business as your mission, you ain't even going to get a shot at it. And so we live in a time like never before when the businessman, the entrepreneur, this is your hour to step into those areas and bring to the underdeveloped parts of the world the kind of development that's needed. And I love to speak to businessmen on Jesus, the businessman. Jesus spent at least 15 to 18 years as a businessman running a construction company, 4 and 3 years as a peripatetic prophet going around the countryside speaking. Paul was a great bivocational missionary. So we need to do that. And as you know, in his farewell discourse to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, Paul said, "With these hands of mine, I have met my own needs and the needs of my companions." That's a pretty successful businessman. When you are so good at your trade that you not only can support yourself, but he also supported his little traveling Bible school with his hands. So I encourage you to take something in your hands other than just the preaching gospel. Go out with some other skill that's going to bring development in some person's life in some part of the world. And that can be as varied as there are people in this room. So we're called to develop partners first and project second. At the end of the day, when people ask me what I do, I say I build partnerships. Because God is a relational God. I've had the privilege of building churches and lots of things all over the world, but I won't take a one of them out. We never take out any of our projects. The only thing that's eternal are relationships. Why? That is our essence. God is a relational God. And if there's one thing the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us, is that God is eternally relational. And wonder of wonders, into the Trinity, into the triuneness of God's perfect partnership and relationship, He invited you and me. And we have the privilege to go and invite others. So never forget, your number one calling, wherever you go locally or globally, is to build relationships wherever God opens a door for you to do. So we're called to build relationships. Why? Because no project is ever any stronger than the partnership that it's based upon. All over the world, we have what are oftentimes referred to as white elephants. Good projects, good programs that well-intentioned people established and the national bought into as long as the expatriate missionary was there to provide the funding, the resources that were necessary. But when they pulled out, the project imploded. Why? It was never their baby. It was never built on relationship. And again, I just want to emphasize that. Because Dr. Noel said, J.L., while we're very, very thankful, and I share this very sensitively, but hopefully very poignantly, he said, we have wonderful functional relationships with the missionaries, but we don't have covenant relationships. We come together to fulfill and perform a task, usually one that they have brought here. But at the end of the day, when the sun sets, they go back to their home, we go back to ours, and there's very little social interaction that takes place. So God calls us to not just have functional relationships wherever He calls us in the world, but He calls us to develop real covenant, lifelong relationships, because that's the only thing that you'll take out of that country. You'll never take anything out except the relationships that you have established, and that's the only thing you'll take to heaven. Disparity. That's another major thing we need to be aware of. Not only the diversity in these other things, but the disparity. What am I talking about? The disparity between where we come from and where they live. You know, we came from Disney World, and we live in Fantasy Island. And then suddenly we go to the other side of the world and realize, ain't no Disney World here. Ain't no fantasy land here. It's a whole different kind of world. And then oftentimes, because we have the support of wonderful churches like this, we're able to live in those contexts like only the elite wealthy of the country live. And the national looks at that and they struggle with the disparity between how the expatriate lives and how they live as nationals. Now, I'm a pretty tough old nut, and I have been in every slum in the world, and I can handle them for a few days. But I'm not naive enough to think that I can live in those places 24/7, month after month, year after year. Only a national can do that. That is comfortable. It's not comfortable, but at least it is known to them. We can't survive where they survive. And so we need to go in with an acute sensitivity to the disparity of where we came from. And if we came from America, we're rich. End of story. And where they live every day. And then do all we can, as Paul said, to bring about a balance that there is equality, more equality in the body of Christ. Domination. Because we go in with resources, we're easily people who dominate the equation. As we all know, the church operates by the golden rule. The ones that have the gold rule. And because we go overseas and we have resources that our national partners never dream of, when we come to the table to discuss things and plan things, we have the trump cards because we got the dollars. And you know, when you have the dollars, when you have the material resources, when you have the backing, it is really difficult to be a servant, especially when they disagree, especially when they've got a different program than you've got. But I've got the resources. I've got the backing. It's my way or the highway. And so a lot of times we go in and we dominate the situation simply because we've got the resources. And we have to learn to be very, very sensitive here. And that's why I encourage every mission organization. I was sitting in Connecticut at a board table in a very, very high-tech place with a man who literally has given millions to the kingdom of God. And he's reevaluating where he is and whether or not he has given strategically and all those other kinds of things. And he called several of us together. And I said, Craig, I've got one question. I don't see anything but a bunch of white faces sitting around this table. And we're sitting in here as white Americans making decisions over where God's money is going to go all over the world. I said there needs to be, if you're working in China, you need to have Chinese voices here. If you're working in Africa, you need to have African voices. And so we've got to see integration at that level. So we go in not as dominators, but as we go in as real servant leaders. Number 10, discernment. And all of us need that, especially we men. I've got about, you know, as much discernment as a chair at times. My wife is my discernment. As I tell people, I don't need the Holy Spirit because I got Pat. She tells me, you know, what I need to do, where I need to go, and how I need to do it. She is my discernment in so many different areas. But you see, many of us men go overseas and we're very project-oriented. We're goal-oriented. And we go in, we hit the ground running, we've got these programs, we've got these plans, and I am chief of sinners. And then before we know it, you know, our wife is struggling with young children under the most adverse circumstances. And if mom ain't happy, nobody's going to be happy around there very long. And one of the greatest reasons, as you know, many people have to leave the mission field is because mama couldn't adjust. Not that there's some deficiency in mama, but oftentimes it's because dad, we got our lives out of balance and we lost our sensitivity where our wife was. And where our children are. So we have to have great discernment. Reading not just what they're saying, but the body language. There's an area in northern Kenya, I won't go any more close to that, than a missionary friend of mine who spent 5 years of his life building a home in the bush that would make mama comfortable. And after 5 years and several $100,000, it didn't work. And now he left because his wife and his children were not happy, were not productive in that situation, and came home rather depressed. And now there's this monstrosity of a white elephant, and no national is allowed to live in it. It's just a mausoleum that's left because somebody was not really discerning in that situation. Discipleship. Two more and I close. Discipleship. If you read the latest article in World Magazine on the battle for Africa, and if you haven't read it, I hope you will, because it highlights why, like it or not, Africa will continue to be the dominant country or continent for the 21st century. All of the things that made Africa the magnet for the first wave of colonialism still exist today. And the Chinese are vying for economic power. The Muslims are vying for religious power and political power. But we Christians are also there vying for kingdom power all over the country of Africa. But every time you read an article on Africa and the explosive sub-Saharan growth, it will always say, but the problem with the church in Africa, it's a mile wide and an inch deep. That angers me. I want to say, have you been in the American church? I mean, you know, we got one that's way more than a mile wide, and yet you look at the statistics of the lifestyle of the professing Christian, and it's not a, you know, an inch deep, it's a quarter of an inch deep. So we have as much need for discipleship here as is needed over there. Jesus said, as you know, that we're to make disciples. And as we go to make disciples, we must remember it's a two-way street. I have benefited far more from my national brothers than I have ever been able to benefit them. But when we go with the mentality, we are the disciplers and they are the disciplee, we miss the whole boat. We go and say, God, help me to be a good, wise, discerning discipler where I have something to contribute. But also help me to go with the humility of knowing that there are vast areas of my life that I'm not even aware of. I've got blinders on. My ears are stopped. And unless you use my national brother, I will not be discipled in those areas. And when you sit around the table with some of your national brothers, you're going to have the scales fall from your eyes in areas of theology and the fellowship of the church and the doctrine of hope and all of these things and persecution that we really, from our frame of reference, have very little understanding of. So go not only to be a discipler, to be a mentor, but go to be discipled yourself in the process. The last, delight. There's no more fun calling. I mean, you and I are privileged to be yoked in ministry with a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, be on the cutting edge of what God is doing in the world. Is anything more fun than that? Is anything more relevant than that? You know, Jesus said, I delight to do your will, O God. And your laws are not burdensome, they're liberating. And I see a lot of people, both here and there, that ministry is a drudgery. It has gotten to the place where it is depressive. It's not a delight. And when you no longer delight, it's time to go home. It's time to back away and get your recharging. Because, you know, Paul, when he finishes that passage in Corinthians, when he's gone through this litany of persecution that would have wiped out two battalions of Navy SEALs, and he said, and apart from all of that, there's the daily pressure upon me of my concern for all of the churches. Who falls into sin that I do not feel the pain? Who is tempted that I do not inwardly burn? And Paul had found the secret of burning without burning out. And all of us need that because every day the challenges are going to be far greater than we have the resources to fulfill. And that's why the Holy Spirit is able. He never runs out of power. He never has a power shortage. He's always available to give us everything that we need. So that not only do we have the power, but we have the joy. I mean, I just, at 72, and I've been doing this for almost half a century, I wake up every day and say, God, I cannot believe that you let me do something that is so much fun, that is so fulfilling, that just flips my switch, that fulfills my destiny, because I know I'm doing what you call me to do. And that's what makes life exciting and not easy. I'm not talking about that. It gets harder all the time. I thought at 72 I'd be on cruise control. I know it all. I've heard it all. I've preached it all. I've written it all. But I ain't mastered it all. I've got a PhD in ditchology. I've been in every ditch, and if I can keep you out, then it's going to be time well spent for the kingdom. And sadly, I've taken my wife in a lot of those ditches. So don't forget that at the end of the day, if you're not motivated by delight, it's passion doing your passion. And if you do your passion, you'll never work a day in your life. You'll just enjoy it for God's kingdom and God's glory. Thank you.